Once again, I want to express my appreciation for the invitation to come and be with you and to get to know many of you for the first time, some to visit with again. And what Eric just said made me think of something. I wasn't going to say this, but since he brought it up. We had a professor in Bible college. He said there are only two things that are bigger at birth than at death. One is a red wasp. Now, I don't know if he's right about that or not. But he said one is a red wasp and the other is a preacher. Bigger at birth than at death. And that seems to be the case sometimes. Young men, and it has to be that way. That's the way it ought to be. Men beginning out in the gospel ministry are full of zeal and have a vision. And whenever we lose that vision and zeal, like we've just heard, it's a sad day, isn't it? And I'm thankful today to be here with you all and to participate in this ordination. I was just thinking, in 1966, I was ordained by the church that I was a member of at that time, and they did it differently back then. They had a ordination council, and they questioned the one who was going to be ordained on various subjects and doctrines. And that's all been taken care of. We won't do that here today. Well, let's look in our Bibles today, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let me say how much I enjoyed the message and how much I needed the message that we have just heard. And Brother Fortner is a very gracious, kind, merciful person, except in one area. When he preaches first, he has no pity on the man who's going to follow. 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. There are three terms in the New Testament which are used for a pastor. And all three of these terms are in this passage that I just read. And the terms are elder, bishop, and pastor. Now, you don't see the word pastor and bishop here, but it is in the text. If you would look at the Greek words that are translated, for instance, you see the word elder, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And then from the word feed, the flock of God, it's the word pastor comes from that root word. The pastor is to feed the flock of God. And then the taking the oversight is the work of the bishop. And someone has said that the elder refers to the man, the bishop to the office, and pastor to the ministry. And I would remind us of Paul's words to the elders of the church at Ephesus. The last time that he would see them, he called them. He was on his way to Rome, and he called them to meet him. And he said this, "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves." Now, he's speaking to the elders. We see these three things in this passage. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer," that's bishop, "to feed the church of God," the pastor, "which he," that is God, "hath purchased with his own blood." So let's look this morning at these three terms. First of all, the elder. Eric is being ordained today as an elder. And that has nothing to do with his age. He's an elder. And in an elder, Paul gave us certain qualifications for a man to be called an elder. He gave these qualifications both in the letter to Timothy and also in the letter to Titus. And let's turn and look at these qualifications as given in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, and beginning with verse 5, Paul writing to Titus, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things which are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless." Now, he doesn't say if any be sinless, does he? If he said that, there would be no pastors. There would be no elders. There would be no bishops. Before God, isn't it wonderful today that we know, those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are accepted in Christ, that our sins have been put away, they've been taken away, they've been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. Before God, we are justified before God, declared righteous in the sight of God, through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But an elder must be blameless. That is, he must have a character that no one, even those who are outside of the church, can bring an accusation against him. That is, an accusation that is truthful. If a man, for instance, had been dishonest in his business dealings or with the world, with the people in the world, then he shouldn't be ordained as an elder. He must be blameless. And he's a steward of God. A steward. It is required of a steward that he be found faithful. A steward is a person who is entrusted with something. Many times in a large house, for instance, they would have the gold or the silver, whatever was of value, they would have that locked. And I've read in homes in England, they even kept the sugar behind lock and key and things like that. And the steward, he's the one who had the key to open up the cupboard and give out the things that they were not his, but he was in charge of them. And a minister, an elder, he's a steward of the grace of God. God has committed unto him the gospel of his dear son, and he's a steward. And as I said, I quoted Paul, it's required of a steward that he be found faithful. And I found this man to be faithful when he was a member of our congregation. Before him, another young man was in our congregation who is now a pastor in Kentucky, and he went to the hospital. And he talked to them about coming there to have a service. And sometimes he would go, there'd be one person, sometimes two, sometimes five, sometimes zero, you know. And when he left our congregation, Eric took his place. And I guess what impresses me the most about anyone who says that he wants to be a preacher is that he's faithful. And Eric was faithful. I mean, every Sunday that he was there in Houston, he was at that hospital. He was preaching if there was anyone there to hear, or not. And that's required of a man of God. He must be faithful. He's a steward of God, not self-willed, not stubborn and self-willed, and not soon angry, patient. Because after all, and we'll get to this more in a moment, we are pastors of God's sheep, of Christ's sheep. And we must not be soon given to anger, nor given to wine, and no striker. I remember a man years ago, he thought that meant you shouldn't be a union man out there on the picket line. No striker. You know, sometimes you might like to take someone by the collar, you know, and shake them, and this is the way it is, you know, but no. With patience, the scripture says, and not given to filthy lucre, that is, not seeking a better opportunity where they pay more, something like that. Don't go into the ministry with that in mind. A lover of hospitality, and Eric and Amy, God's given Eric a helpmate who qualifies so well to be given to hospitality. They've taken us into their home the last 2 days and couldn't have been more hospitable than they have. And I know he's always been that way. Sober. He's not a foolish man. He's not a comedian, you know. That's not what God calls a man to be when he calls him to be a pastor. He's not a comedian. He's not an entertainer. He's dead serious about this business of preaching the gospel, and just, holy, temperate. And notice here, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. When we were going to the airport the other day in Houston, for the first time, my grandson, because of the back surgery I had recently, and I can't lift supposedly over 20 pounds. He said, "Papa, get you a taxi." He said, "Get you a taxi, and what you'll pay to park your car out there will pay for the taxi, and I'll pick you up when you come back." So I said, "Okay." But on the way to the airport, this taxi driver, he said, "Where are you going?" "Well, we're going to San Diego." Why are you going to San Diego?" "Well, there's a church there, San Diego Grace Church." He said, "A grace church? They're not a denominational church, non-denominational?" And I said, "Well, now, wait a minute." I said, "No, they don't have a denominational name or title in their name, but I want you to know this. They're very certain about what they believe. Doctrine is very important. I don't want you to think that we're just like these people that you see so often now. You know, they say doctrine separates, and that's the last thing we want. We just want everybody to come here. Everybody, no matter what you believe, you'll feel comfortable worshiping with us." I said, "No, it's not that kind of a church I'm going to. They know what they believe, and they believe the sovereign grace of God." And that was quite an experience talking to that taxi driver and himself. But an elder, and you see in this passage, as I said there in 1 Peter, but here in Titus, you see also that an elder and a bishop is the same person, because he uses that word interchangeably here. But a bishop, and an elder rather, he must have been taught sound doctrine. And I know Eric, I know the men that he has listened to, and today you can hear men over the internet and Grace Radio and sermon audio and all of that. And I know that Eric has listened to Brother Fortner quite a bit, so he's set under sound doctrine, and other men as well. God calls a man to be a preacher. Had us turn to that passage in 2 Corinthians the other night, where He hath made us able ministers of the new covenant. Who is he? God. Men, we can't make a preacher. That's God's business. He's the one who calls men and puts them into the ministry. And for a man to take up to be a pastor or minister of the gospel as a profession, it's just a sad thing, isn't it? You see, children go to middle school and sometimes even in elementary school. They have career day, just like a child in the second or third grade would know what they want to be, you know, when they grow up. My experience has been even when they go off to college, they usually start taking a subject that they don't work in, you know, when they get out of college. But anyway, to go to career day at a middle school or high school or whatever, you know, and someone says, well, I'd like to be a fireman or I'd like to be a policeman or a tugboat captain or whatever. And someone said, I'd like to be a preacher. That looks like an easy job to me. They get to wear a suit and a tie and just take it up as a profession. And I know that way too many people today, way too many men are in the ministry and they look at it just as a profession. You know, the scriptures speak about the burden of the word of the Lord. And some men, God burdens with this. And I tell young men that when I've been asked, not too many times, but if you can do anything else, do it. Do it. And when I say that, if you can do anything else, I'm not saying if you can make a living at anything else. That's what I heard when I was growing up. You know, someone said, well, I tried to work here and I got fired or couldn't do that. And I tried to work here and I didn't do that well. And, well, I just knew God wanted me to be a preacher because I failed at everything else. Now, Eric, he had a business. He had a profitable business. And when he felt led to come here, he sold out, lock, stock, and barrel, didn't he, to come here. So when we say if you can do anything else, do it, we're not saying if you can earn a living, do anything else. But if God will let you do anything else, that's what I mean. If God will let you do anything else, then do it. But if God gives you a desire and a burden to preach the gospel, God does it, you'll do it. You'll do it. All right, the second word is the word bishop. And this office, the same man, he's first of all an elder, and that deals with him as a man. But then he's also called a bishop. And this speaks to his office, that is, the oversight. And he must watch over the flock. Because, as Paul told those elders of Ephesus, grievous wolves will come. And they will. They will come here. And I told Eric this morning, I said, you've got a good group of strong men who are with you and behind you. And I said, that's so important because when some man comes in here and he starts to try to undermine the pastor, those men will put him in his place. They'll put him in his place. And he'll either get right or get gone, one or the other. I've seen it happen too many times. Now, these false teachers, Paul calls grievous wolves, and they're crafty. They're sly. No one ever comes in to a church and has a sign around his neck saying, I'm a false prophet. He just doesn't do that. But he comes in as a sheep, or in sheep's clothing, rather. And our Lord warned us that when a wolf comes, what he will do, the end result is he will scatter the sheep. He will catch and scatter the sheep. Now, the bishop, it's his responsibility. This is his place. He's behind this pulpit. And he's the one who invites men to come and preach. I've known of some churches over the years, they've got a committee. And the committee will decide who comes to preach, who they invite to preach. It should never, never be like that. No, this man, he's bishop of this congregation. He knows this congregation better than anyone else. And let me say this, he loves this congregation. I won't say better than anyone else, but I will say no one loves this congregation like this man. Not anymore. When he came out here to visit, when you invited him here to preach several times, after one of those times, I believe it was after he had decided you had invited him to become your pastor, and he had decided, felt like it was God's will for him to come here. I asked him one Sunday morning there in the service, I said, Eric, would you take about 5 minutes and just tell the congregation about the work there in San Diego and what you've experienced? And you know what he did? He stood up and he called every one of you by name, every man and every woman. He knew you. And when he sat down, I said, it's obvious. God has given him a love for this congregation. That's just obvious. And I know it's so, and that's so important. I learned a long time ago when I was a kid, you know, a couple of boys, young boys, kids, they can get on a horse and they can ride together, but there's only one who can hold the reins. The boy in the back, he can't hold the reins. And in a congregation, in a church, there's one overseer, there's one who holds the reins. He's not to lord it over God's people, no. But he does have a responsibility for this congregation, and I know that he takes that seriously. There's only one captain of a ship, right? There's only one captain, and there's only one pastor of a church. I told this story once before. I read it in John Gill's biography about the time when he got so old and sickly. The church thought they would help him out, so they called a man to be his assistant pastor. And they told him about it. And he sent them a letter of resignation. He said, I don't find but one pastor in the scripture of a church. Not two or three, one pastor. And that's the way it must be. Now, the last word is the word pastor. And the pastor, the elder, speaks of the man, the bishop of his office, but the word pastor especially speaks to us of the work, the ministry. And what is the ministry? It is, as the apostles told those in Jerusalem, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, in feeding the sheep, a man must give himself to prayer and the word of God. When Eric finishes his message on Sunday evening and a new week begins for him, he doesn't ask, well, I wonder what I'll preach this week. He knows what he's going to preach. Preach the word, right? That's what, look in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. There's no option here. Preach the word. Many times in these ordination services, they refer to what I'm doing as a charge. Well, here's the charge here. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Now, why is it that he is encouraged to preach the word, or commanded, charged to preach the word? Well, first of all, let me say three things about this word. This word, now look at this book I've got in my hand. It's a small book, relatively speaking, isn't it? And yet everything that we know about God, other than what we may learn from creation, and that tells us that there is a God, yes, and that's enough for men to be responsible unto God. But everything that we know about God, about Christ, about salvation, we know from this book. This book. Well, people think you're crazy. That book was finished over 2,000 years ago. And yet you're still hanging on this book, what this book says, what this book teaches. When we speak to certain issues today, people say, well, you're out of step. That's archaic. That whole idea that a woman is to be in subjection to her husband, that's all gone. That's all past, you know. Why is that? I'm talking about people who confess to be believers. And why is it that the husband must love his wife even as Christ loved the church? Because that's what we're told. That's what we're taught here in this book, this small book that I have in my hands, you have in your hand. And yet everything that we know about God, and we're going, all of us soon will leave this world and go out into eternity. We're going out to face God, trusting in what? Trusting in who? We're trusting in what we have been taught, what we have read, what we have learned from this book. Right? And we have a good hope. And we have assurance. And we look forward to that. Why? Because we know that this book is the inspired Word of God. It's not just any book. I've got a number of books in my office, and they're good books, but none of them are like this book. None of them. If I'd taken any one of those books, and I think of John Gill's Body of Divinity, and I've often thought that a young preacher, if he'd just take that book and read it and along with the Scripture and just study. But you know what? As long as Don has been preaching, myself, if we had taken that book, we would have exhausted that book. As hard as that may seem to me even to believe, but we would have exhausted that book. We would have grown tired of it, have grown weary of it, and certainly the people to whom we preach would have grown weary. But here we have a book, my friends, that's inexhaustible. I mean, generation after generation, 70 generations since our Lord was here upon the earth. And yet this book, the Word of God, why? Because it is the inspired Word of God. Look with me, if you will, in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Now, Peter, beginning in verse 16... he speaks about the experience that he and John and James had that day when the Lord separated them from the other disciples and took them up on that mountain that we call the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw something there, my friends. They saw the Lord Jesus Christ transfigured. His face, the Scripture says, it did shine like the sun in its brightness. And his clothes or whiter than any fuller, any laundry person could wipe them. Why? Because you see, he's the eternal Son of God, right? Who, I like to say, he veiled his glory when he took upon him a body, when he became a man. The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And Peter and James and John, Peter says here, we've not followed cunningly devised fables. How many people, it would surprise us, I'm sure, and there's no way we can know, but at this hour right now, between 11 and 12 o'clock on Sunday morning, how many people are sitting in buildings and listening to a man who is giving out a fable? A fable. He's entertaining people, no doubt about it. But we haven't followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw his deity break through or shine through. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. That thrills my heart, doesn't it, you? Because we are in Him, those of us who are trusting in Christ, and He is well pleased with us in Christ. We are accepted in Him. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount. We have also, notice, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy, no word of God, no part of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. A man did not just sit down one day and start thinking and write down what he thought, how he thought things should be. That's not the way the Word of God came. For the prophecy came not in old time, by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And that word moved is the word that is used when the wind, you see a sailboat out there on the lake, and it just moved along. And these men, as they wrote, and this book itself is a miracle. Amen. It's a miracle. I was talking with Pastor Darvin Pruitt the other day about the fact that you can read different books of the Bible, and if you didn't know where you were reading, you would know, that's John. Or that's Paul. That's James, you know. And not just because you're familiar with that, but John writes like John, and Paul writes like Paul, and James like James, and yet all of them were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the same goes for Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of those Old Testament books as well. Whenever or wherever the church begins to question the Word of God, or a preacher begins to question the Word of God, well, the forces of evil have already won. Remember, our Lord said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell, evil forces are always coming against His church and against His man, but they will not prevail against it. As long as He stays with this book, you stay with this book, you preach this word, and that's what the Lord would have you to do, because it is His inspired word. Now, a second thing I want to say is the Holy Spirit enables you to rightly divide this word. I mean, He's the author, right? He's the author, ultimately. He used men, yes, but He's the author. And when you study the Word of God, prayer, you pray and you ask the Lord to show you, to teach you. And yes, you study other men, but it's God the Holy Spirit who enables a person to rightly divide the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, Paul made it clear in his day, and things haven't changed, that there are false ministers, men who call themselves preachers, who are false prophets, and what they do is they corrupt the Word of God. They twist the Word of God. And they take this book, this same book that I have today, and they use it to teach and to preach doctrines and things it was never intended to teach and for man to preach. This book was brought out the other night, is a book that testifies of Christ. It's a hymn book. Our Lord said, when He, that is the Comforter, is come, He will testify of me. And He's given us this book, this word, that testifies of Jesus Christ. If you look back to 1 Peter, where I began just a moment ago, I noticed, and of course, when Peter wrote this letter, it was not divided into text or into chapters. But have you ever noticed that the way it was divided, in every chapter, Peter speaks about the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. He's speaking about Christ. That's the message, right? God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to rightly divide the word of truth. Looking at the verse I read in chapter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Look back to chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And in chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us. And in chapter 1 and verse 11, searching what? He's speaking about those prophets of old. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Another wonderful thing when our Lord said, do this in remembrance of me, the Lord's table. When we take the bread and drink the cup, we do this in remembrance of him. You could be correct in everything about the church ordinance, but if we do not remember him, when we eat that bread, which represents his flesh, which was broken for the sufferings of, when we drink that cup, that wine, we remember. And the wonderful thing about this, God sent his Son, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he came willingly. He willingly laid down his life. He willingly suffered to put away the sins of his people. I read this story the other day. John Newton, we sang the hymn earlier, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. But John Newton, I read, continued preaching into his 83rd year. But he got somewhat forgetful, so he had an assistant who was somewhere close to him, and his assistant would call out his heading. He would have his message divided into, you know, three or four points. And the assistant would call out his heading, and he'd preach on that. And then when he finished that, the man would call out the second heading. Well, this day, his first heading was, Christ is precious. And he preached on the preciousness of Christ. And when he finished, the man knew he had gone through his notes. He called, John Newton said again, Christ is precious. And the man tried to correct him. He said, you've already covered that point. He said, I know, but Christ is precious. Christ is precious. Now, the last thing I'd say about preaching this word, preach it because it is the inspired word of God. And look to God the Holy Spirit, who is the author, to rightly divide this word. And know this, that God uses his word in saving sinners. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ continues in this world because of the work of God the Holy Spirit, using this word that testifies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has his people, doesn't he? We know that. God chose his people in eternity past. And God the eternal Son came into this world as a man to redeem his people. And God the Holy Spirit, as someone one time said, somewhere from the cradle to the grave, somewhere, God is going to cross the path of his elect with this message, with this gospel. And his sheep are going to hear, and they're going to follow. Now, others, they may say, well, that's an old message, you know. We've heard that all of our life. That's old hat. That doesn't mean anything to me. But I tell you what, it means everything to God's people.
Amen.
That Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. Now, we've got a certificate of ordination here, and if you'll notice, it's blank. And the reason for that is my hand shakes so much, I wouldn't dare try to fill it in. And we're going to let some, I think Amy, she's been chosen to fill it in, and then Don Fortner and Darvin Pruitt and myself, we will sign it. But it will basically be we, the undersigned, upon the recommendation and request of the San Diego Grace Fellowship at San Diego, which had full and sufficient opportunity for judging the God-given gifts, and after satisfactory examination by us in regard to the Christian experience, call to the ministry, and views of Bible doctrine, hereby certify that Eric Quade Richards was solemnly and publicly set apart and ordained to the work of the gospel ministry on this 25th day of May in the year of our Lord, 2014. So we'll get this filled out. But it is such a privilege. And God's blessed you. I told you that the other night. You know it. By giving you a man, a pastor. And treat him well. I know you will. And his wife as well. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father, we bow before Thee today. And, O God, we are so thankful for this day. We recognize Thy good providence that has brought each one of us here today. And, Father, for this occasion when Eric will be set apart, acknowledged to be called to the ministry. And, Lord, it's with pleasure that we commend him unto Thee and the ministry that You've given him. And this church family as well, we're so thankful for each of them. And Lord, I pray that You will give them a ministry here for Your glory and for the good of Thy people. Oh Lord, we just pray for Your hand of mercy upon each and every one. For all of these things, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you.